Well, you do know it's Saturday, not Sunday, right? Proverbs chapter 24, if you look there with me, begins to talk about the building of a house, and that certainly is what we do as a couple. We come together and we build a house, the household of God within the church, and the desire is that we would walk that way, certainly with our relationships. In Proverbs chapter 24, it says this in verse 3 and 4. By wisdom a house is built. By understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. It sounds like it takes some effort, takes some thought. And what we're going to be talking about is God's intention for the relationship. Now we're going to be looking at passages that most of you say, well, those are pretty familiar, and that's basically the foundation that we're going to start with. But as we go through, we're going to look at this a little bit different in that what Scripture tells us is that the relationship between the man and the woman is like Christ in the church. We oftentimes repeat that phrase, but then we don't show you how that pans out. So we're going to be looking at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and seeing how that relationship is seen in each of these Gospels. Our desire is, and you probably noticed that I didn't give you much of an outline, I gave you a lot of space. And my thought is that the Spirit of God is going to talk to you about certain things that you need to know, and you write those down. But I'm not going to sit here and tell you what's best for you. But we're going to be going through a lot of passages that deal with our relationship, and more specifically, the paragon that is Christ, the example that is Christ, and how he relates and has that relationship with the church. So we're going to be looking at how that pans out. When we consider the analogy of the relationship together as husband and wife and the church, it's really taken from Ephesians chapter 5. So if you'll turn there with me in Ephesians chapter 5, we'll look at a very familiar passage, once again, to lay a foundation. And in Ephesians chapter 5, if you would just start off with me in verse 22, it starts off this way. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. What's interesting is you drop on down within the passage. He says in verse 32, this mystery is great. I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Interesting passage, isn't it? Part of this particular passage that is oftentimes misconstrued is the whole thing of wives being subject to their husbands. And so I want to clarify that before we go on any further. And if you look with me in verse 22, it makes reference to this. Now, what's interesting is in verse 21, it establishes that we should be subject to one another. The Greek word that is used, hupotasso, is making reference to, it's actually a military term. Pretty interesting, isn't it? It's not saying that your relationship should be military-like, but it is a person's willingness to fall in line. And what's also interesting, if you look within the passage in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Within the passage, it's actually referring to her desire to do so. In the Greek, it's in what is called the middle voice, which means that she's doing this on her own volition. It's not the husband going, you need to submit. It's her doing this willingly because, what's interesting is, she desires the order that God had ordained. And so the passage is making reference to the fact is that she's doing this, if you look in verse 22, she's doing this as unto the Lord. The great comparison is in 1 Peter chapter 3, where we see Sarah subjected to Abraham. And you would say, why did she do that? Because she trusted God. not necessarily because she trusted her husband, but because she trusted God. And she wanted to willingly place herself in that order for the sake of pleasing the Lord. Of course, one of the great texts there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10 is trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You go into chapter 6, and you see in verse 1, children, obey your parents. What's the next phrase? In the Lord. So your desire is to please Him. For this is right, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline instruction of the Lord. Then if you look in verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. But why are you doing this? Well, he goes on and says, not by way of eye service, but you're actually doing this because you know that the Lord wants you to do this. Of course, you go into 1 Peter, and it's all about keeping your behavior excellent by submitting to those in authority. And God gives us those wonderful opportunities. What he's establishing within the passage is this interesting relationship between the submission and the obedience, as well as we'll see, the working together of the church with the Lord. And so what the desire is that in any relationship, we work like the church should be working with Christ, and the wife then complementing it and working in the same way. One of the statements that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 is that we're fellow workers. We're working together. And we're working together to please the Lord. Paul will also write in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we're doing this in such a way that we can see the order. And he begins to describe that order once again in relationship to the husband being the head of the house. So this is a theme that's really interjected all over the scripture and emphasized throughout, the order of God. Paul will then go on and say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, what we begin to see is that the responsibility, i.e. of the church, is to follow Christ. And really throughout the Gospels, every Gospel will have this phrase somewhere in it where Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, follow me, follow me. But what he's talking about, of course, is imitating him, doing what he does. But he's the leader. He's stepping out front. He's given us the example. And what Scripture is telling us is the husbands are going to be should be the example within the church. They should be stepping out and they should turn and say to the wife, follow me. And like Paul says, follow me as I'm following Christ. Don't just follow them because obviously if they're going the wrong way, you don't want to follow them. But that the husband should be that example. But what is the wife's desire? To be like that person that's leading, that is following Christ. And that's an interesting point, and that's what we're going to see in the Gospels, is Jesus will oftentimes turn to the disciples and go, okay, let's go. Do what I'm doing. I mean, feeding the 5,000. You remember the particular passage there in John chapter 6, where he turns to Philip and he goes, so how are we going to do this? Of course, Philip's, you know, trying to calculate. I don't think we have enough money. And Jesus says, okay, this is what we're going to do. And he begins to show him what it means to walk by faith. And then he turns to him and he goes, now hand this stuff out. What he's doing is he's bringing him in on the process. He's causing him to begin thinking right. And then he's having him serve the people. So you begin to see the two working together to do the will of the Lord. And that's what we're going to see really throughout the Gospels, that foundation that is really established. I do want to mention as well that as we start going through the Gospels, and in particular when we go into Matthew, what we're going to see is that this was ordained all the way back in the Old Testament, and we begin to see God building that household even in those early stages. And let me say this as far as the household. When Jesus says in Matthew to Peter, I will build my church, the thought is, well, this is kind of an institution-like thing, and nothing could be further from the truth. What Jesus is talking about is a household. And of course, Paul will make mention of this in Ephesians chapter 2, as well as Paul will make mention of it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church being the household of God. So when we see this, once again, in the Gospels, what we're seeing is Christ building a home. And so sometimes we read those Gospels and we go, okay, he's building an institution, he's building a church. No, he's building relationships and he's building a home. And as we see this in the Gospels, we're going to see how Christ does that. So we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 1, that was just by way of introduction. And we're going to see the standard of righteousness. Each gospel is going to have a theme, and that's what I'm hoping that you'll see as we go through. We say four gospels. Why in the world does he have four gospels? Because four gospels are going to be pointing to each a specific characteristic of Christ. Now, after saying that, I just want to once again emphasize, men, this is the characteristic that you should be taking on. Women, you should be following it. See? But God has called the man to take this position and woman to go, that's it. That's what I should be following. And it's not as much, and what you'll see in the Gospels, it's not as much Christ is going around demanding and telling everybody what to do. What you see is that Christ, by virtue of his character, begins to inspire others to follow him. In fact, when you go to John chapter 6 and you see that there's a little bit of division among some of the disciples, and some of them go, well, I don't think we can take this. And basically Jesus goes, okay, go. And then he turns to the rest and he goes, do you want to leave? And they go, we can't. Because they were inspired by who he was. And that's what the relationship is about with the husband and wife. The husband isn't going around demanding what the wife should do. But he's inspiring her, and by virtue of how he does what he does, she begins to follow him. She begins to work together with him. You see that in Corinthians. In fact, one of the great texts is, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, working together with him, that is Christ. That's a great picture, isn't it? We actually get to work together with him. So as you come to Matthew and we come to the Gospels, what we're going to see in each of these Gospels is an emphasis of a characteristic that husbands should be having as we follow Christ. And in particular, when you go to the book of Matthew, what you're going to see is a standard of righteousness. In other words, if you're going to establish a home, where do you begin? And the answer is with standards. You begin with standards. And what is the standard? Well, it's not what you think. Of course, Proverbs says there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So you don't want to go with just what you think. There is a standard of righteousness, and it's God's standard of righteousness. So you go, well, how do I even know what that looks like? Well, that's Christ. Christ actually gives us that graphic picture of what it actually looks like to have a standard of righteousness. You want to have standards in your family, right? I mean, you don't want to just do what you do because you feel like it on a given day. You're not going anywhere with that. In fact, you're going to breed destruction. You're not going to be thinking off the cuff. You're going to be thinking, okay, we want to build a household of God, and we're going to establish the standards in this household. Matthew is going to be the key book for this. And if I could just kind of give you what Jesus is doing within the book and kind of just a synopsis, I would say fundamentally this, that in the book of Matthew, Christ is giving the example of character and scruples and integrity and values. And he's establishing that within this particular gospel. And it literally quickens those around him. I mean, have you ever been around somebody that just had that kind of character and nature, and you go, man, I'd like to follow that person because the standards that they live by are just, well, that's what Matthew's about. And one of the reasons why you're going to see in particular in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Christ literally establishing those standards to live by. When we come to the book, if you look at the very beginning of the book of Matthew, my hope is wow, you're going to have a better understanding of these Gospels. But as you look at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, what you have is a genealogy. And once again, a lot of people begin falling asleep on those kind of things, those lists. But the key to the genealogy within the book of Matthew is because a lot of names are left out. So the question is, why does he give the names that he does? And what's also interesting is he puts within the list women that normally aren't in genealogies, and more specific, women that you would think would be outcasts, like Rahab, the harlot, or whatever. So he puts in different ones that you wouldn't necessarily think. What he's establishing is what the household is going to be like. And the emphasis is going to be on Abraham and David at the very beginning. And they're going to follow the lineage of David. So what we're understanding is that this is a very intense, passionate home. And they're highly devoted, i.e. Abraham being known for his fidelity or his faithfulness to God, putting his trust in God, believing in God. And then what you're going to see is this is a home of forgiveness. It's a home of new beginnings. I mean, what's our house supposed to be like? And you're beginning to realize that it's not a standard perfection that God is going for, but a home of clear relationship, a place without bias, a place without prejudice. It doesn't matter what the past failings are. It doesn't matter what your race is. It's actually different race coming in within the passage. It doesn't matter what your status, or your position is, your talent, your ability, the possessions that you have. None of this matters. This is a different kind of household. So interesting way to begin the text. If you come towards the end of Matthew chapter 1, what you're going to see is the great prophecy in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. See the text? And bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. If you remember where this prophecy came from, it came from Isaiah chapter 7. And the situation that was surrounding this prophecy is that Ahaz had rejected following God. And so God says, you're the king, you're not following me, okay. So what we're going to do is we're going to push man aside, and we're going to do this whole thing without man. And so this prophecy comes. It'll be with a virgin. It's pretty interesting. So all of this in the Gospel of Matthew is beginning to establish you don't want to disregard the order of God. See, he can do it without you. You see? So then you go into chapter 2, and you have this King Herod who... he's vying. He's trying to protect his own turf, and he's going to end up killing all these children to protect his own turf because he hears about the Messiah being born. What we begin to realize is in verse 6. If you look in verse 6, we have another prophecy, and if you look at verse 6, what is the prophecy? Well, it's going to be in Bethlehem that this child is going to be born. Well, if you remember the setting of this, it comes really out of Micah. If you remember the setting of this, what the setting was is that the children of Israel had rejected God, and more specifically, their leadership. If you look at Micah chapter 3, their leadership was taking advantage of their people as leaders. And they were, the way it's described literally is you're stripping the skin off them and you're eating them. That's the way it literally describes. So the treachery of leadership. And God's prophecy in Micah is, you know what? We're going back to the shepherds. So Bethlehem is where the shepherds resided. And this prophecy comes out of that because man had been abusing and misusing their authority and hurting people when they should have been shepherding and caring for them and loving them. So it's a great, and of course you see the contrast within the text. Herod's the same way. He's going around killing everybody that gets in his way because it's all about protecting his turf. So what it's establishing is that you don't want to think this way. Or more specifically, the kingdom of God doesn't think this way. And so you come to ultimately in chapter 3 and in verse 2, the declaration is repent. You're going to have to think differently. So what we're asking you to do is to think different. Whatever your thoughts are about the household, what we're asking you to do is think differently. Manateneo, the Greek word, which literally has within it the word mind, which means that you're going to have to think differently. So what is this difference? Well, if you look at the passage here in chapter 3, you realize that God has raised up not vipers, but a lamb, and more specifically, a shepherd. So, in fact, if you look at John the Baptist dealing with the Pharisees and Sadducees, or the religious leaders of that day, he actually calls them brood of vipers. Here again, the reason why brood of vipers is that when a brood would be born, almost instantly they start eating each other. So it's an interesting picture of the way that man thinks, and oftentimes because of their protecting their turf. So you come to the end of chapter 3, and you see Jesus is being baptized. And all this is just by way of introduction, but I just want you to see where Matthew's coming from. And if you look with me in particular in verse 15, of course, John is going, I don't want to baptize you. And Jesus is saying, no, this has to happen because I must. And the words that he used, if you look with me in verse 15 of chapter 3. But Jesus answering said to them, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us, look at the phrase here, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what we see is Christ is going to establish the standards. And that's really what Matthew is going to be about. And as he states so aptly in chapter 5, if you look with me in chapter 5 and verse 17, his statement will be, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, look what's the last phrase? But to fulfill it. The word that is used within the text is, to fully complete it or to realize what the law was meant to do. And that's what's going to be the interesting point about the Gospel of Matthew, because you know everybody sees the law in their own eyes as something, and of course the Pharisees saw it as something that would oppress people and control them or whatever. But Jesus is going to demonstrate the purpose of the law and the heart of the law. And we're going to see the total fulfillment of that. Now, what's interesting is in chapter 4, where Christ is being tested, we realize that we have a Messiah that is caring more for what is right than his own appetite. We have a Messiah that is caring more for the integrity than for advantage and control. And we have a Messiah that is caring more for loyalty and love than he would be for power or glory. And he establishes that within the passage, and then he ultimately says, as he begins to preach in verse 17, that time Jesus began to preach saying, you got to think differently, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It'll be the kingdom of heaven that's repeated over and over again in the gospel. What is the kingdom of heaven referring to? Well, this is where oftentimes the thoughts get off track. The word kingdom is referring not as much to a place, but the word kingdom is referring to a rule and standards to live by. So when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the standards of God, the way he sees things, the way he established. Okay, so here again, let's parallel this to the home. Husbands, you're going to have a set of standards. What should the standards be? The way God sees things. Exactly the way God sees things. And as you begin to establish your home on the grounds of God's standards, according to the rules that he goes by, then your home will be blessed. It'll be a wonderful place. It'll be built with wisdom and knowledge and all pleasant things. So as you come to chapter 5, 5, 6, and 7 is really the establishment of the home and the standards that we should be having. Now, we're not going to go to all of the things that Jesus says, but I want you to see where he's coming from so that you could feel his heart. And that's really the key that I wanted you to grab a hold of when we're dealing with the standards that God has placed before us. What is the heart of God? What does he mean? You know, when we have the Ten Commandments, we have the law. You know, I mean, I guess you could go around quoting them and shaking your finger at everybody. But that was never the intent of God. What is the intent of God? Well, Jesus starts off in a way that it's almost bizarre, because he doesn't go into the realm of quoting the Ten Commandments to begin with. He'll bring them in later. But what he starts with is the heart of humility. And he's looking for the broken and the contrite spirit. You think about a home, what kind of relationship do you want to have? You want to have somebody like Herod? Or do you want to have somebody like the Christ who comes in and is compassionate and loving? So the standards begin, and the way that he starts off is in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then what does he say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he's right off the bat, he's letting us know these are the highest standards. And when we're talking about poor in spirit, we're talking about somebody that is not demanding or critical, somebody that cares deeply. As he'll go on in the passage, blessed are those who mourn. That's really talking about somebody that is actually caring deeply for somebody. You know, a psychopath is somebody that's detached, and there's no way that he can feel deeply or care. But as Corinthians says, weep with those who weep, right? So there needs to be this sense of compassion. Christ looked over the multitudes and it says that he felt compassion. The analogy of this, of course, is if you were to go back into Deuteronomy, is God was calling Moses to call together the people in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And he begins to call him, and he says, okay, this is what God is like. People are listening, going, okay, this is kind of scary. We're hearing God and all this thunder and all this stuff. You know, we don't want to be there. And Moses goes, okay. And God says, that's a good thing. That's understandable, you know, because you're sinning. But the point as it goes on is then Moses begins to share what the laws of God are. And he finishes in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. Here we go, and we won't go into the passage. But he finishes, and then God turns to Moses, and he goes, okay, this is what's going to happen. In the end days, I'm going to raise up somebody just like you. He actually uses that phrase, like you. And he repeats it twice within the text. What he's saying is that somebody's going to come along, and they're going to establish a new rule, a new order. Now, what Jesus is saying within the text is, this isn't new, but it's explaining the old. And he begins to do that. So what is it that God wants? He wants that heart. He wants that gentle spirit. If you look within the verse 5, he wants those who would long for righteousness. If you look in verse 6, the merciful, the pure in heart, that would be somebody that would be undivided, having no ulterior motives for anything that they want. The peacemakers. And if you look at the end here, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of what? Right. So I think one of the greatest things that a head of the household can do to demonstrate to his family what is right is be willing to take hits for doing the right thing. You understand what I'm talking about? I mean, there are times that you know that by doing the right thing, you might lose money. There are times that you do the right thing and you might have a lot of criticism, maybe a lot of hatred. But the example that you give in your household, we're going to do right above all else, is establishing a rule of order. And it's establishing a paragon or example that really will inspire. I've never really ever heard anybody say something like, you know, that person really inspires me by running tail and by acquiescing to what everybody else is saying. I've never heard anybody say that. But I have heard somebody say, you know what, I really admire the integrity of somebody that sticks to what is right. See? So as Jesus begins to explain this within the passage, what you begin to realize is that man has misconstrued the laws of God all along. And Christ is coming on the scene and he goes, this is the way it's supposed to be fulfilled. This is the thinking that the Father had all along. And if you look with me in verse 21, he'll use this phrase repeatedly within chapter 5. You have heard it said. See the passage? Now, what he's talking about, obviously, are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes who have written these things down, and they'll quote chapter and verse, but they'll use it to oppress people, and of course they will tell you what to do, but they won't do them according to chapter 23. So their attitudes and their hearts are inappropriate, and their heart's not in it. When you begin to just quote chapter and verse, and you begin to, maybe even in your household, and you begin to tell people, well, this is what you should be doing, this is what you should be doing. You shake your finger at somebody else, that's what you should be doing. But your heart isn't in it. And you go for just the visual, just the appearance. Well, at least we got everything done the way it's supposed to be done. Let me just say this, fathers. If you're okay with that, then you miss the standard of God. You should be going for the heart. And one of the things that Matthew's going to be pointing to is that the highest standard, the standard of God, is the heart. You look for the character. I remember talking to somebody about this when we first began having our kids, and this individual came up to me and goes, look for attitude changes. Don't settle on, well, at least they took out the garbage. You deal with the attitude. And if you look at the passage, that's exactly what Christ is doing. He goes, you've heard it said, the ancients told you, verse 21, you shouldn't commit murder. Well, at least we didn't kill anybody. But he says in verse 22, what? But I say. Now, what he begins to deal with is your anger inside towards the other person. Sometimes you just need to sit everybody down and say, we're not leaving until we get this done. Our hearts shouldn't be that way towards this person. If you're satisfied with them just not hitting them anymore, then you didn't establish the standard that God wants you to establish. The same thing is true if you look in the passage, verse 27, you have heard it said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you're looking at her and you're wanting to do this, so what is it about? The heart. So the standards are always about the heart. The same thing if you look within the passage about divorce and how wrong that was, even they're thinking about that. And so his statement is, but I say to you. Verse 33, again, you have heard the ancients who were told you shall not make false vows. And, you know, we like to do that in the courtroom or in this particular setting. You shouldn't have lied here. But Jesus says, you shouldn't lie anytime, ever. It doesn't matter if anybody sees you or not. I mean, the standard is all the way through here that it's all about the heart. So chapter 5 is getting us thinking that way. Chapter 6, if you look at chapter 6, he takes us out of the realm of doing what we do to please men. In fact, the initial statement is, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. The last thing you want to do within a household is to, in any way, encourage hypocrisy. And one of the ways that you encourage hypocrisy is by settling for behavior that is just visual once again. And, I have to admit, it takes a lot longer to, you know, sit down with people and say, you know, let's do the right thing all the time. And more specifically, what he focuses on is, and let's do it because we love God. Well, if you do what you do because you love God, guess what? You're doing it all the time. You want to know why? Because God is omnipresent. There's no place that he's not, and he's always actively involved in our lives. And we care about the relationship with God, right? Isn't that what we say we care about? So people talk about church and they talk about, but the question is, will you do the right thing all the time? So when you give within the passage, when you give your alms, you're not going to sound the trumpet. You're not going to tell everybody, hey, look at me, I'm doing this, because you don't care whether they look or not. You're not going to let your left hand know what your right hand's doing because you're doing it for God. When you pray, you're going to close your closet. You're going to talk to God. You're not going to do it out in front and let everybody see just how righteous and how holy you are. When you fast, you're not going to look like you're tired and poor and dilapidated. You're going to actually look good for somebody fasting so nobody really recognizes that you're doing it because you're doing it for God, right? And all the way through in chapter 6, he's talking about everything you're doing for the Lord. What Matthew is doing is it's establishing a standard. And the standard is that it's about the heart. And it's about doing what you do for the Lord. And as husbands in a household, this is what, you have kids. And, at first, things work out pretty well. I mean, to begin with the sleeping and everything, that's a little bit of a problem. But as they get a little bit older, yes, Dad, whatever you want, and they're just following you around. And I remember thinking, well, it's pretty easy, I don't know what people have trouble with. I don't know what their problems are. And then they start thinking for themselves. And that's where the problem starts coming in. And you begin to realize that I need to teach them to do what they do because they love God, not to do what they do to please me, their mom. And so you begin to focus on the heart, which really you should have been focusing on all along, that this ought to be out of a love. Now, understandable that a child 2 or 3 years old can't really understand those things. It's more in the tangible realm. But as the child begins to mature, you begin to appeal to their heart. You begin to ask questions like, so why do you want to do this? And get them to think through. Well, once again, that takes time. But if you look at Jesus, as he begins to explain the law of God, he goes, this is the way that the Father wants it done. And you realize that if you go back to the end of chapter 5, he says this in verse 43, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, which would seem to mean that the love that you have is going to have to be intrinsically in you rather than conditional. In other words, you can't love somebody just because they did something nice to you. You've got to love because that's who you are. And it really is taking on the heart of Christ, right? So he says, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order, if you look in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father. Well, what he's talking about is, of course, you're taking on the disposition of your heavenly Father who is in heaven, and he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Everybody does that. But if you greet your brothers only, what difference is that between you and the Gentiles? Therefore, how does it end, verse 48? You're to be like your dad. Well, once again, he's taking us to a higher standard, and he's establishing that higher standard within the household, and he's emphasizing that which is more valuable. So you go into chapter 6, of course, he deals with not to be a hypocrite, and is all the way through. And then he goes into the end of chapter 6, and he goes, by the way, there's no reason for you to be anxious because you and I trust in God to take care of us, right? Well, now you're getting real with your faith. In those times that it looks like, you should be panicking, because, I don't know, maybe the stock market took a dip. For those of us who didn't have enough money to put in the stock market, maybe it's you ran out of fuel for your heater oil. But times of panic, what do you do? Well, Scripture says, teach your family to put your trust in Him. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and believe that all these things will be added unto you. Those are the greatest moments of teaching that God has given you within your household. So what Christ is once again saying, this is the standard. It's not the most important thing is not that you have an abundance. The most important thing are stockpile. The most important thing is that you teach your family to trust God and to believe Him to take care of us. So he ends with that in chapter 6. Chapter 7, he deals with the whole thing of judgment. And he's teaching his family not to judge. Now, ultimately, he is telling them to judge with righteous judgment, but his point is, get the log out of your own eye first. And in that, he's basically saying, make sure that there's not hostility or anything else, but your desire is for their good. And so you begin to see this being established within the Gospel of Matthew. The standards are the issue in the gospel. How does God think? What does He feel is most important? And here again, we're not going to go through the whole book, but I did want you to look at in chapter 13, in particular, the parables that are in. And it is interesting that Matthew has many of the same parables that the other gospels do, but they're in each gospel, there are certain parables that are just unique to that particular gospel. And so if you look with me in Matthew chapter 13, the particular gospel that's unique within this passage actually a couple of them is found in verse 44, and you see the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now once again, the emphasis is the rule of God, the kingdom of heaven. And, when I read these descriptions, though I think that they are good descriptions, I don't know if I would use these descriptions to describe the kingdom of heaven. But, of course, obviously, Jesus is far more wise than I am. And he is pointing out things that really are most valuable, that we would tend to miss. So I want you to see within Matthew chapter 13 the uniqueness of this particular gospel in establishing the order of God and the way that God sees things. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. A man finds this and hides it. And from the joy over, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. An interesting parable, isn't it? He then piggybacks that, and the two are meant to be read together. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, I want to stop there. What he's establishing is that there's something of great value here, obviously, whether it's the treasure that's in the field or this pearl of great price. That we can agree with. What is oftentimes thought is that the treasure itself that he finds in the field is the parallel or the analogy of that's the treasure of the kingdom. But that would be erroneous to think that. In fact, if you look with me in the passage, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, the like is now describing the things that happen in the realm of finding this treasure. And if you look at verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. And it's interesting, it doesn't even identify the pearl first of all. What does it identify first of all? Merchant. The merchant seeking fine pearls. Now, the thing that makes these two different is this. The first is the guy kind of just stumbles on it. The second is that one is looking for it. And the one that had been looking for it has, you know, probably many pearls. That is to say that he's looked for fulfillment in all sorts of places, but he finds one that truly will fulfill him. So it's an interesting, both of them are really in some way showing the same thing, but in different ways. The emphasis of the passage is, if you look in the passage, is great value. And if you go back to verse 44, the joy. You see that from the joy. Well, what the passage is basically saying, and the tendency is to think that this kingdom is, the emphasis is on the treasure. But the emphasis is not on the treasure, but the emphasis is on the treasure being found. And that's the treasure. Now, the point of the text then begins to be that the way that we see things, for instance, this guy's in the field and he stumbles upon a treasure. And certainly in this, and there was actually a law that said if you found a treasure, if you own the land, you could keep it. So this is why he sells everything he has and he buys the land, because, you know, according to the law, he could actually keep it. So but you trip over this, you know, he may have been there. Who knows? He may have been in that field 1,000 times, but today he was digging, and there he hits it. And you can imagine the thoughts of how, at the moment that he finds his treasure, everything begins to change. And he sees everything differently, right? So that the process, or the kingdom of heaven, is like the joy and the interaction and the life and the animation that begins to happen when you find something like this, and how everything that you see begins to change. For instance, you may have worried about your bills. Guess what? You don't worry about your bills anymore. You may have been wondering what's going to happen in the future, but the future seems, you know, no longer bleak. You have a sense of hope. And what the scripture is conveying to us is that the kingdom of heaven changes your perspective. I mean, you used to feel like you didn't have any sense of security. Who's going to take care of me? But now you don't even worry anymore. Everything begins to change when the kingdom of heaven comes into your life. So once again, what we're talking about and what he's emphasizing is a heart of complete change, and that's what you're encouraging within your household. Why is it so important that your children know Christ as the Lord and Savior? Because if they don't, they're not going to see things differently. They're going to be going in that same field, doing that same thing over and over again. They're going to still have the same depression. They're going to still worry about the cares of this world. They need to find a treasure. That treasure needs to change their lives. And that's the wonder of our gospel, how it does that. And the emphasis of these particular passages is that this is what creates the change. The kingdom of heaven, the rule comes within you. Something has happened. You've received something that, in some cases, you know, you weren't even looking for it. In other cases, some people have been looking for it all their lives. But you've now found it, and your whole life has changed. This is the emphasis. So as you come in the Gospel of Matthew, we're setting standards. And I would say, husbands, you've got to establish that. The question you have to ask yourself is, what are the standards that I'm establishing in my household? And are they such that my wife can follow me by virtue of the integrity of my life, by virtue of the character in my life, the standards that I hold to? Is she drawn to follow me? If she's not drawn to follow you, then you're not abiding by the appropriate standards. And once again, there's this inspiration that should be taking place so that when Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, follow me, the question is, why are they following him? And the answer is pretty clear, right? They're following him because of the way he's living, by the standards that he lives by. That's the first thing. That's the reason why I believe the Gospel of Matthew is first. And then we go into the Gospel of Mark. Now, before we do that, I'm going to ask Josh to share testimony. And one of the things I've asked the guys to do is to share about a passage of Scripture that has meant something to them, or God just directing them through the Scripture recently in their household, and how it's changed their relationship together. And were you both going to come up, or were? Okay.
You have.
Hold on. Thank you. Hold me up.
Michelle doesn't like talking in front of people, so. Well, Pastor Gary gave us the paper.
Yes.
And to share something recently, and I'm thankful that he put in there recently, because sometimes the tendency is to think of like major milestones in your life and to go back to those, like major milestones, and before long you're just a broken record. But he put in there recently, which should be true in all of our lives, because as a Christian, you'll see the verses, he's transforming us into the image of God's Son. You'll see in Philippians 1, he's going to finish, what he started in us. And so, there's within a Christian, and specifically a pastor and a pastor's wife, there should be a constant growing, and God working in us. And sometimes those things are very painful in the sense of, because, you know, they humble you. They humble you. And they're like face-planting humbling that takes place. And a lot of times it's done, you know, how long have we been ordained now? I've been ordained now. We're going 12 years. And so when I first got saved, God grew me really fast. And there's a big part of, too, of serving and being up front, not so much a younger pastor anymore, but have been getting older. But a lot of those mistakes are just so visible and clearly seen. And that's humiliating in the sense of it humbles you, and you have to own it. You've got to own your mistakes, and you got to say, okay, I see it, and I need to grow from this and overcome this. And so a lot of the mistakes along the way, a lot of you have got to see. And but that's a part of God purposely working in my life too, because he says, we're going to make this real. God says, we're not going to hide from this. We're going to make it real. And a big part of the growth, Michelle gets to see a lot of my flaws. And so there's a lot of talking through things, and a lot of apologizing, and having to own and wanting to grow as a man, as a Christian man. Take away pastor, just a Christian man. And he has to own those things, and he's got to get real about them. And he's got to come before his wife and say, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have acted that way. And the reason why is because God starts to convict his heart. You know, God starts to work in my heart, and he starts to correct me. He starts to humble me. And he says, that's not right, and we can't act that way. And that's been a big part of our marriage.
What can I share?
Please.
Something.
Please do.
You sharing that is a part of, you know, my testimony, you know, recently, recognizing your willingness to admit if you've done something wrong, has given me, you've inspired me to want to continue to follow you as we serve the Lord together. And a part of the testimony that I wanted to share.
Can I ask it real quick?
Yes.
Anything that we just shared up to this point wasn't even talked through. That was just as he was preaching. Yeah. You start going through the book of Matthew and we get to share behind Matthew. That's a big standard. And so as he's preaching, the Lord's doing a work in my heart as he's preaching. And that's what I just felt led to open up with, because I felt the Lord opening me up with that point. But we had a good time to sit down and just kind of talk through some of the things recently.
Yeah.
But I don't want to cut you off either. But we were able to talk through some things recently, and it really inspired me. We were talking through it, I think it was Thursday, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And
Janina, that's why I was late.
That is actually, but it was the Lord knitting us together through that. But I'll let you go, and then I'll finish.
Okay.
I won't interrupt you anymore.
No, you're good. We converse a little better.
We're communicating. But, y'all are getting watched communication.
So, 1 Peter in chapter 3, it says, in verse 5, so it says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who had hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Abraham... or just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." We've got to go down a little bit further too, but that is a part of it. But it says in verse 7, it says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Mm-hmm. And so with that being said, you know, we realize that God has ordained this standard in our households. And we read passages like this, and so we know that it's true, that we are fellow heirs. But I think sometimes we have this perceived expectation that we set on ourselves. You know, we've got this, you know, we can get it done, we're going to get this done, and we can accomplish these things, and well, God's given me these responsibilities, and of course I can get it done. And that is true. But when you see the gentleness and the tenderness of your husband to come alongside and, you know, to help with the laundry, or, you know, to take the little baby, you know, and really care for her, to give you the opportunity to to do other things.
And to minister.
And to minister.
And to serve in the church.
Right. You know, you realize that it's okay, it's humbling, because you have to take on, you know, I need help in this area, or I needed help in this respect. So for me, it was learning to trust the order that God has given, and, you know, recognizing the selfless love of my husband through him, you know, caring for me in that way.
I think of times like when you're preparing for lessons.
Right.
Preparing to minister, preparing,
right,
like different events that were coming up for the church, like VBS, CVBS, and different things, and really trying to free you up to go, because you're better equipped in that area than I am.
Right.
I'm not better equipped in those areas with some of those little children and crafting and those things, way better than me. So my goal is to give them the more valuable part of our marriage at that moment in time, what is needed more, to give the church her in that aspect, so that I would stay home and begin to take care of those things. I will laugh a lot of times. I'll say I'm a lot like a Jacob. I'm a keeper of tents. I'm not so much the hunter like Esau. It's not me. I said, I like working in the house, you know, most of the time. But in those times, trying to free you up, because living with you in an understanding way, but also understanding that we've been called into the kingdom to serve the Lord.
Right. And I believe, you know, through that, God has really established a unity in our marriage and in our home, that this is a unified front, that you know, there are specific roles that, you know, the husband is going to take care of and that the wife is going to do. But now recognizing your willingness to, you know, come alongside of me and help me in a way that, that really is best for me, mm-hmm. Has inspired me to not just do, you know, like I really like and, certain things a certain yeah. way, but Josh likes right. them another way. And right. so he's inspired me to want to actually do it the way he likes it and not always just the way that I think is going to be the best. Right.
And I think, too, one of the things you've encouraged some of the women is when he starts to do things, just be thankful that he's doing them, even though it's not the same way you would perceive or you would want to do it. Right. Like the way we load the dishwasher.
Yes, it's different.
Or the way we would cook.
Yes.
You know, different things like that is learning how to let go of control, I think, is one for both of us.
Right.
You know, that we've learned over the years. But I think the big point that you and I were making was unified front for the gospel, for the work of the kingdom.
Right.
And it now, is the husband the lead? Yes, he is the lead. Is the wife more in the helpmate role? Yes. But it doesn't mean, because especially the book of Mark that I'm going through, we're the servants, that we should be setting the example of servanthood as a husband. Mm-hmm. And that we, I think that was the one word we came up with as we were wrestling through it together, was the word unity.
Yeah.
Or unified.
Right.
And it was the unified front for the gospel as a couple.
Right.
And that I really feel like was just, you know, God's solidifying and just nailing down that it's just second nature now.
Right.
It's just like, okay, I know she's got this coming up. I mean, you had your Valentine's thing for the children class coming right. up, okay?
So it's like, I can't
I'm
do
taking
anything
Sammy,
else.
I'm taking Sammy outside. I got Sammy today. I know this is coming. But then we had like a couple of lessons coming up the following. I had the Thursday night, Friday night, and so she's taking Sammy. But it was us unified front
right.
for the kingdom work.
Right. And I guess, you know, being able to be humble enough and, you know, accept that care and not feel like you're shortchanging your husband or mm-hmm. you're shortchanging the Lord. You know, God's called us to be a household and we're working together mm-hmm. To please Him.
You guys know I grew up a sports guy, so we're like a team, you yeah. know. But somebody's a coach and somebody's a starting quarterback, but we're a team, and right. we're moving towards one goal to win.
Right.
And the winning is the serving Christ. That is the winning. We're serving Him. We're winning that way, but we're both working towards that goal. But there's times each one of us will take on that servant role to try to free up the other one for the kingdom work.
Right.
And I think in times past, you'd feel guilty. And I'm like, stop. Listen, I want to do this. Stop feeling guilty. Go, girl, go get them. Go pour yourself into that lesson. Go pour yourself into that service. And then go have fun doing it. Right. You know, I don't want you worrying about this back here. Go right. enjoy your time. Go right. serve. Go enjoy it. Go pour yourself into it.
And I think for myself, this most recently, I've really been able to just experience the joy in allowing, mm-hmm. you know, the household to run that way. Not that, you know, I had any control over it, but allowing myself, you know, to just trust the Lord with everything.
And through what she's saying, there were times that I had to grow as a Christian man and let go of trying to control everything and also wanting her to be freed up to go do these things for the Lord. So her trepidation was merited because of my immaturity to grow in this maturity of what is our single focus, and that is to serve the Lord. And so her trepidation was merited. Now, I'm being very transparent with all of you. So you get to see the growth of a man. But there's times that we have to do that. We have to be honest and transparent about our own growth. I don't have it all together. But I do know that God's finishing the work and He's growing me to do it. So that was a part of where you were coming from. I think a part of where I was coming from too was that God had really put on my heart was really Ephesians 5 says we give up of ourselves for our wives is really trying to learn how to be a better listener. And for men, you know, we're active, we go, we're focused. I think men are, what would be the right word, performance oriented, number one, but object oriented, objective oriented. We're objective oriented. We got a job, we got a task, we got to get it done at all costs. Let's go, let's move, let's move, let's move, let's go, let's go, let's go.
I'm glad they lead.
But that's a part of why God's made us that way. But that's the natural tendency of the man, I believe. But then he'll interject Christ and he'll say, now you got to do this with love and gentleness and patience. And you got to understand what is the real objective. But the real objective is to build up each individual in your home and those that God's placed around you. This, I've given you this because you're building this person. Well, Colossians would say that we would find every man complete in Christ. That would be our goal. I think it's at the end of Colossians 1, it says this. 1:27, I believe. So with that being said, a part of what God began to really work on me is how to listen. And generally speaking, in a man's life, it's not the most convenient time when the woman is feeling like she needs to talk. She's emotional. You know, we're project-minded. They're more emotional. And it's me learning how to listen and hear her emotions and that she would feel cherished. So Psalms 116 verse 1 says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice. Okay, so in that text, what I have to ask myself is what made David love God? What made him love God? Because God heard him. God listened to him. And if I'll listen to my wife and I'll hear what's going on with her, and then A, it doesn't always mean we need to do something. Sometimes it's just simply praying with her and encouraging her in the faith. Or B, sometimes it is doing something. Sometimes it is talking with our children. Sometimes it is ministering in the church. Sometimes it is hearing that the Holy Spirit is stirring in her heart too as a Christian woman. And a pastor's wife, but as a Christian man's wife in a family. And I said, okay, Lord, is this something that we're comforting and encouraging and building her up in the faith? Or is this something that the Lord has really stirring her heart and I need to start thinking through, okay, Lord, it's something you maybe tell us to do. And how do we need to do this? And thinking through the best way, because I understand God has so stirred her heart and given her ministries in the body too, that sometimes she needs a little help doing it. And so sometimes that's me picking up wrenches and drills and things like that. Sometimes it's talking to our children. And so listening and listening.
They better listen in school.
and desiring to comfort and encourage her. Sometimes it's going to be doing something. Sometimes it's just going to be having a time of prayer together and building her up in the faith. So Ephesians 5 would be we're washing her with the water of the word. And because I'm very, you guys know me, just trust the Lord. Let's go. We got things. Come on, let's roll. Let's go. And God is saying, yeah, trust the Lord, but it's how you go about doing it, Josh. And he's teaching me, there's sometimes you got to slow down and you have to learn more of how to listen, comfort, and encourage and build up. That was the other one. And I think the other one that you and I talked about too, Ephesians 5 say learning what is pleasing to the Lord. But that Psalms 116, husbands, David loved God because he heard him. So I had to take myself and put myself in that situation. How's my wife going to feel cherished? But she's got to know I hear her. And that her emotions are important to me. And she will feel loved if I'll listen and care the right way. She'll feel more confident as a Christian woman serving the Lord if I'll do that the right way. And then the other one, I think, too, was trusting each other completely with the raising of our children.
Right.
Because there's times that she's with them a lot more than I am. And she'll say something when I'm not at home, or i.e. when I am at home. And me being a guy and me raising three boys, I have a tendency, come on. But God convicted me of that not too long ago, but it's been a little while, that there's going to be times she's going to ask him to do something, and they'll look at me because I already messed up. And I'll go, listen to your mom. They're like, whoa. I say, honor your mom, son. Do what your mom says. And I remember that transition of you going, thank you for supporting me. Mm-hmm. And there'll be times I'm doing something and mom will ask him to do something, but also trusting her heart and raising our children. You know, God has created the mother and the father, both. The father leads and the mother's going to nurture. And there's going to be times dad's going to have to say, hey, you're nurturing a little too much. He's becoming a young man. There's going to be times for that. But there's also going to be times where as a dad that I think Christ is teaching me, you know what, they need to talk with her at this time. And I've literally watched over these past 2 years especially some of the conversations that you've had with the boys that have been so vital to their Christian growth as young men to balance them out. And I've just been so thankful for that because she's bringing in that tender side. Well, I'm going to bring in a lot of that. This is faith. We work hard. We trust the Lord. We endure. But there is a tenderness and a gentleness side that mother begins to bring in that they learn as well. And the dads can have a gentleness as well, too, when they comfort their sons. But really trusting each other with raising our children has been so cool. Because like Michelle would say something, and now if we had a disagreement, we have to handle it behind closed doors so that we wouldn't divide the family. But I remember, but for the most part, I trust your heart. Mm-hmm. And when she says, you know, I really feel like we need to talk to the boys about this, I'll go, okay, let's go. You know, because I trust her heart. I trust Michelle's heart for the family. I trust Michelle's heart. I know she loves the Lord. I trust her heart when it comes to making decisions. I trust her heart with our children. And so I really feel like we're a unified front when it comes to parenting. And there's times now that you'll come to me and you'll say, I'm really thinking about this. What are your thoughts? And then that's you realizing, okay, I'm not real sure. Should I make this decision? This one might need to be yours.
Right.
And I'll go, yeah. Or I'll say something like, no, I'm with you. That sounds great. Right. Go for it. But we're a unified team. And I think a part of it is Ephesians 5 for me is learning how to wash her with the water of the word. Listen and trust her heart for me.
Right.
That's a recent one, the listening. And just, I trust your heart. I trust you wholeheartedly with you love the Lord. And I know we're moving towards following the Lord and serving together. And I'm just, it really is a breath of fresh air.
Right.
And it takes some of that burden off of you. So.
It does. And you know, in our house, I've been able to see, you know, the change trickle down, you know, so even through the kids, mm-hmm. and, you know, their desire to want to do things that please the Lord and honor mm-hmm. the Lord. But even, you know, recognizing when they're in the wrong and mm-hmm. and wanting to change.
Mm-hmm. So those are some of the recent things the Lord has been doing in our lives.